As I may think it, so he is. So brothers and sisters, I'm moving on in my series of messages on old-time Bible theology, or old-time Bible doctrines, things that have been settled in the Christian church for centuries, things that God's people have generally accepted, but in our modernization of Christianity, where prosperity and God owes you a good life and all these motivational speakers call themselves preachers are producing influencing people in a way that the Bible never speaks of. And so we find that we actually should go back and touch on those hard subjects. Touch on those concepts, those doctrines that have kept God's people in the fear of God down through the centuries. Whereas those who have embraced easy believism end up missing the mark that God has for his people. I'm now in message number 6 of rightly dividing the word of truth. And in this message here, I touched on eternity last time, and we're not done, just beginning. Eternity has two destinations, and one of them is heaven, and the other is hell. And since most of our hymns speak of heaven, all those songs, those beautiful songs, what a wonderful place that's going to be. What a glory is waiting for the saints of God. What a beautiful, what splendor and glory and brightness, and no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness. I agree 100% with all that. But there's very few songs on hell. I actually wanted to sing a German one on hell this morning. There's a couple in there. But it was too long, so I passed it up. We need to be educated on the realities of those two places. Even as I look back in my ministry, I did not preach on hell. I haven't preached on that subject, just in passing, putting it into scripture, into my messages as I've gone on. But this message number 6 today is about what we believe about hell and heaven, and in light of eternity. And when you think about those two places, when we think about eternity, it sends a newfound sense of seriousness into our lives. It jolts us to reality of the incredible reality that lies beyond the grave, that lies beyond death, that the real us is only going to start living once we die. And here we are, eternal being, locked in a physical body that struggles against lust and sin and all kinds of things for a great portion of our lives. But that's not even a blip on the radar when it comes to eternity. When it comes to eternity and this incredible time without end, even to say time is a contradiction, because you can't say eternity and time in the same sentence, because time has a beginning and it had an ending. Time is a dimension. Eternity has no dimension. Eternity never began, and it never ended. As I was studying here, I was thinking last year when we were ministering and watching our sister suffer, because the cancer was eating up her body, destroying her, where every day just seemed to drag on and on and on. For every day the pain would then subside, you actually begin to ask the Lord to be gracious and merciful. And thankfully, God has an end to that, puts an end to that here in this life, to that suffering. And she was clothed with a new body and a new mind and a body that never dies, and glory in heaven. But think of this agony forever. Enduring it for a day is painful. But think about it as enduring on and on with no end in sight. That is just... There's absolutely nothing in life, absolutely nothing in this earth and our experience that is as important as knowing where we are going to spend eternity. There is nothing. Because that real reality is coming. Nothing is more important. And so I want to read as a text a few verses out of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes something. Chapter 5 verses 9 to 11. He says, Wherefore, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and trust also that we are made manifest into your consciences. So the Apostle Paul is telling us here, knowing the terror, knowing eternity is coming, we persuade men. And so what we believe about heaven and hell and eternity is a hot message. When we take this message straight from the Bible, it ought to scare hell right out of us. Because hell is an incredibly horrible place. And just as our eyes and our minds and our understanding cannot comprehend the glory and the beauty and the splendor of heaven, so the human mind cannot fathom the horror of the other place. There are some weird beliefs in this world. Weird beliefs about heaven and hell. And there's movements gaining a foot. I'll speak of them towards the end of the message here. That hell is really not forever. But we'll see what the Bible says. Because man is an eternal being, our bodies are a container that holds that soul, and we will live on forever and ever. Just like I said at the beginning here, time does not factor into the equation when it comes to eternity. Time had a beginning, and it will have an ending. Our God exists outside of time, and so does our soul exist outside the constraints of time. This mortal must put on immortality. There is no purgatory. There is no middle ground. There is no waiting place. There is a place. Judgment is coming. We don't know for sure where the dead are at this point, because waiting for judgment. That's not a doctrine I want to go into. I want to go into doctrines that pertain to what are we now? Where do we stay now? How do we live now? How do we respond to the Word of God now? Because there is nothing more terrifying, or horrifying, or disturbing, or dreadful, or shocking, or petrifying, or frightening than the thought of entering a time without end that is hopeless, in agony, and thirst, and regret. According to Scripture, hell is a real place. There are over 162 references in the New Testament alone which warn us of hell. Over 70 of those references were spoken by Jesus himself. And when he speaks of them, it almost contradicts his incredible nature of love, of mercy, and of grace. And we find our human mind wrestling with the thoughts, how could a loving God, a loving creator, who created man as his prized image and his prized creation, could throw his prized creation into a place of unending horror, pain, and agony? And we wrestle with it, and people have wrestled with that thought for hundreds and thousands of years. Modern Western Christianity has not looked favorably on hell, and modern man has looked even less favorably on it. There are so many that just make a mock out of it. There are so many that downplay it. They don't, you know, there's people who consider it a joke. I've walked in the checkout counter, standing behind a guy with a t-shirt a while back, and he had his own there, "I'm going to hell, and don't tell me you aren't either." They make fun of it. They talk about it as one big party. One guy wrote, "I can't wait to go to hell, so I'm just going to watch the hypocritical Christians coming in. I'm going to hell and help the devil shovel coal against all those others." Seriously. "I don't care if I go to hell. I got friends in both places, heaven or hell." Some say, "I got friends in both places." Well, if you read what Jesus said about hell, that should put an end to all arguments. And that should put an end to all mockery. And that should put an end to all debate. Because what he said about hell is what no one else said. This loving, gentle, wonderful, amazing, gracious Savior, what he said about it. I've got a list here. I'm never going to cover all of them. He says, he calls in Matthew 18, everlasting fire. He calls it in Mark 23:29, eternal damnation. He calls it in Matthew 23:14, damnation. He calls it in Mark 16, verse 16, shall be damned. John 5:29, the resurrection of damnation. Mark 13:42, he calls it the furnace of fire. In Mark 9:44, he says that fire will not be quenched and the worm will not die. In Matthew 8, he calls it, and 12, he calls it torments. And that's the part I'm going to read here in a minute. Hell, according to the Bible, is the most horrible, despicable place imaginable. Just as we can't grasp the beauty of heaven, so we cannot grasp the horror of heaven. It is a place of total, conscious, and eternal separation from the presence and the blessings of God. It is a hopelessness, a loneliness, and a depression that cannot be described. And let's read it in Luke 16. Start verse 22. We'll start with verse 19. And no matter what man says, I heard I read somebody who downplayed hell by saying, "We can't make hell that bad. Because people are struggling with accepting God as a Savior, as God as a just and holy God, and when they come to the concept of eternal hellfire, they just think he is unjust. They just think, so they're putting God's character on trial. God doesn't care what we think of him. He is God. He is in control. He makes the rules. He is the one we're going to answer to. He doesn't care what kind of trial man puts him on. God's not interested in that. God gave us his word, his path, and that's it. That's what we live by. That's what we're going to be judged by. Verse 19, Luke 16. Follow along, please. There is a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. Now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they would pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. Here's the shocker. For I have five brethren, that they may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, if one were to come to them from the dead, they would repent. Abraham said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And we know that from a fact, because that's exactly what happened to Jesus. When they arose Lazarus from the dead, they wanted to put Lazarus to death. When Jesus rose from the dead, they gave the soldiers a lot of money to keep, to say that the disciples came and stole him. The interesting part here is, he wanted to dip his finger in water. How much water does my finger hold? And just put it on the tip of my tongue. You're going to have a tongue in hell. There's going to be there's feelings. Our minds are open. We can think. We can smell. We can hear. We can feel. In hell. And this is not my words. This is what Jesus said. This is a frightening picture of the end of those who know not God. This is a frightening picture of those who reject what God offers them. One even wonders how God could prepare such a gruesome, horrific, and incomprehensible place of torment. I find it hard to believe that God, our natural mind finds it hard to believe. I believe it, by the way. I believe it with all my heart. But our natural mind finds it hard to believe, hard to comprehend. But the first thing we need to understand is God did not create or prepare hell for us and for human beings. It says in Matthew 25:41, then they say unto him on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God prepared a place for the angels and Satan, who led a rebellion in heaven. Because when Satan turned against God, he became total blackness and total darkness, as the speaker spoke in previous messages. Now, everything God does is light, everything he does is darkness. God is love, he is hate. God is life, he is death. He is the exact polar opposite of all that God is. And so there is no way those two can ever, that there can be no middle ground between those two. No middle ground whatsoever. And he pleaded with Abraham to send someone to his brethren, even if I now. So he remembers, in hell you'll remember the people on earth in your life. You'll remember every person you hurt. You'll remember every person we took advantage of. You'll remember every person you stole from and mistreated and killed. The murderers. Or those we committed adultery with. And that's going to be a torment. That's going to be something absolutely incredible. So what is hell? It's a place of fire. Luke 16, in our chapter here, the man cries, "I am tormented in this flame." In Matthew 13:42, Jesus said, "He shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew 25:41, Jesus said, "Depart from me, ye cursed." He didn't say that to the demons. They're already cursed. He said that to human beings, his prized creation. That's very shocking. "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." It is shocking on the one hand, but unsurprising on the other. When I look at the life of Jesus, when he was dealing with the Pharisees, the more goodness he tried to show them, the more goodness he showed to the people around him, the more they hated him. The more they wanted to destroy him. And that's why he could say to them, "You serpents, fill up the measure of your fathers. How did you want to escape the damnation of hell?" Revelation 20, verse 15 says, "And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So it's a lake of fire. It's a furnace. Second thing hell is, it's a place of torment. As our text says, the man was saying, "For I am tormented in this flame." You don't burn out. We don't understand that, and I don't want to ever find out. And you don't want to either. Nobody wants to find that out. "I am tormented in this flame." Matthew 8:12, it says, weeping. Matthew 13:42, Jesus said, wailing. In Matthew 13:50, he said, gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25:32, Jesus said, darkness. In Luke 16:24, he said, flames. And Isaiah 33:14 says, torments. No, Luke 16:23. All these passages were spoken by our Savior, the one who is holy and harmless and blameless and just and right. He spoke those words. He said, "I am not going to judge anyone. The words that I have spoken will judge us all on the last day." It is humanly impossible to comprehend the biblical description of hell. No nightmare could produce a terror to match that of hell. No horror movie can describe its fright. No crime scene with all its blood and gore even comes close. And the most hardest part of it all is, there's no way out. Whatever goes to hell stays in hell. There's a lot of people who've had afterlife experiences, near-death experiences, where they experienced hell. I take most of it with a grain of salt. But the Bible tells us enough. The Bible is clear enough what that place is like. And the final thing hell is it's forever. All who enter hell abandon all hope. Even if it's for 1 hour or 1 day, it's unbearable. But it says, the smoke of their torment rose up forever and ever. Revelation 14:11. It says, "They have no rest day or night, which worship the beast and his image, and took the mark on his name on their hands or in their forehead." It says, they have no rest. They don't burn up. They have no rest. What could possibly be worth eternity in hell? No wonder Jesus warned us so much about it. No wonder Jesus said in Mark, "If your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your eyes offend you, pluck them out." He said it without hesitation. Why? Because Jesus knows. He knows better than anybody else. He said to his disciples, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." He knows that place. That's why he commands us, be that serious with sin. Be that serious. Don't play games with sin. There's a movement afoot, and it's gaining acceptance and traction. I want to speak on this a bit here. And that is that hell is not forever. You'll only burn till your sins are paid, and then you're going to burn off. And it's a common belief. It's gaining traction. You can see it. And a lot of people who question Christianity are stuck on the fact that how can a loving God do something like that? I'm putting his character on trial. That's what they say, as I said here just earlier. We can put God's character on trial as much and often as we want. He is God, not we. We'll answer to him and not he to us. All whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. That's what the Bible teaches. There is a blackness and a darkness that is reserved for the godless and those who reject God. Yes, there is. But the good news is, we don't need to fear going there. We don't need to fear spending eternity in blackness and darkness forever. But we need to fear the fact that he will have no respect of persons. For if God spared not the natural branches, as written in Romans, take heed, he said, lest he spare not thee. We don't get a pass because we put Jesus on our lips. We don't get a pass because we go to church, live in the church, follow the rules. No one's going to get into heaven that way. God in his holiness and his righteousness and his love and mercy and grace made a way in which broken, rebellious, wicked, evil, vile, and perverted sinners can be reconciled, restored, and brought back into fellowship with himself, so that no man need go to that horrible place of filth and death and stench. Though your sins be as scarlet, Isaiah 1 says, they can be white as snow. God does not blame us for being sinners. God does not blame us that we're sinful. Sin and death passed onto all humanity through Adam's transgression, through Satan's sin and Adam, and down through all, as we spoke in earlier messages. Sin passed down to us, and now in Adam we are all sinners, and we will all face the consequences. But God is merciful. He is just. He is holy. He is righteous. And he will not, he does not want any to perish. He does not want anyone to be in that place of torment. And I believe with all my heart, the God I serve will not throw anyone into that place of torment without first having given him an opportunity to see the wickedness of his heart, to be convicted of his sin in his conscience, and to understand what's waiting for him. And man, you know, there's been a movement afoot also that those who've never heard are going to perish, and the Christians are going to be at fault. Tell me, who was at fault that Cornelius came to the gospel? Was it Peter? No. Cornelius was a Roman general who served in the army, but he feared God. And he did what was right as far as he knew. And guess what happened? God sent an angel to him and sent Peter to him. Peter didn't find Cornelius, the angel. God found Peter to bring him to. And so a man who is serious, God will give him the opportunity. If you think about even Jesus, when he walked on earth, it says, he himself said, if I had not come, they would have not had sin. I found that verse very controversial for many years, but I understand it now fully. What he meant was, if I had not come and showed them the depths of the human heart, they could have been acceptable to me Because they tried to do what's right. They lived under the law of Moses, and the law of Moses was breathed by God Himself, and they used the atonements and the sacrifices for atonement. Because it is impossible for man to atone for his own sins, so he had this sacrifice set up. And Jesus said, if I had not come, they would not have had sin. In other words, whatever sin they had, I gave them the prescription where it is they can be made right with me. Even though Christ must still die for the sinners. But until then. And so looking at that, God brings them face to face with their sin. Jesus brought them face to face with their sin. And what did they do? They hated him. Then they brought out the hate in their own hearts. He brought out the murder in their own hearts. And from that there is no excuse. And Jesus himself said, he who says, even thou fool to his brother is in danger of hellfire. That's pretty powerful. All those whom God has never given an opportunity to see their sin, acknowledge their sin, repent of their sin, and turn to Christ, need to be given the opportunity, whether in their youth or in their old age. Our God is not unjust. He will not throw anyone in hell who has not been pricked in his conscience and who he was that needed someone that needed to be made right with God. Now there's false religions that feed a false narrative, but the real truth of the matter in the world is this: most men are not willing to give up their sin. They're not willing to give up their wickedness, their idolatry, their fornication, and their lying, or their pride, or their hypocrisy. They're not willing to lay down their greed. As in the words of Paris Reedhead, who went over to those jungle people thinking he was going to need to bring the word of God to those savages, I think he called them. And educate them and show them the love of God. And when he came there, he said, I was so angry with God, I pouted with him for days on end. Because those people did not know. They knew everything they needed to know. He said, they knew what was right and wrong, but they were monsters of iniquity. They loved their sin, and they hated what was right. I want to read you something from Charles Spurgeon. Oh, the depths of human sin. Sin is an incomprehensible thing. There is no water so deep, but fish will swim in it. No pond so foul, but frogs will live in it. No mire so filthy, but swine will wallow in it. And no sin so damnable, but men will commit it. And we see that loud and clear in this age. The internet has exposed the heart of man like nothing else. Men will even seek out ways and means of making themselves more and more proficient in the most filthy of vices. If in these times there should arise monsters of iniquity, we must not be astonished, for long practice of sin make men proficient in sin. How did he know that back then? They didn't have the technology we have today. You don't need technology to see the heart of man. The earth is ripening and men's characters are rotting to the uttermost degree of corruption. We must expect to see more and more of the boiling over of the sink of iniquity. When did he live? Turn of the century or the 1800s? Not even sure. Turn of the previous century. Boiling over in the sink of iniquity which lies in human nature. Christian, what might you have been but for God's distinguishing grace to you? Why might you not have been Judas? Christian, is there any bitterness in your heart beyond the heart of Judas? Judas was an apostle. Mark you, a preacher, a miracle worker. He dipped his hand with Jesus in the dish, and yet he sold him. Why not you? Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What other man has done, you may do. There are no depths of wickedness into which you might not have plunged had not the preventing grace of God stopped you on course. Charles Spurgeon. Died in 1892. And he saw the wretchedness and the wickedness of man. And we see it even more today, out in the open. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, to get back to our text here, to close down, we persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If that talk frightens you, makes you uncomfortable, good. Shows we need to be made right with God. We cannot get to heaven on the coattails of our forefathers, or by going to church, or by undoing the bad deeds we've done, by doing good deeds. That's a delusional way of thinking. Because you and I cannot atone for our sins. The Lamb of God has to atone for them. And if He doesn't, you and I will pay for our own sins in the fires of hell. Humans are broken, and no amount of rules, catechisms, punishments, church ordinances will change that fact. Jesus said in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. That's the promise we have. And in John 6:35, close down here, we're going to have to talk about heaven later. John 6:35, and Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me will I in no wise cast out. That is the most incredible promise in the world. If we come to Jesus, He will in no wise cast us out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day. This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Brothers and sisters, hell is an absolutely horrendous place. And I want to make it up. Those of you who haven't accepted Christ yet, run to Him. Those of you who are sitting on the fence, run to Him. Those of you who think your religion saves you, run to Jesus. He is the only one who can save us from ourselves. No one else can. And He's given us a clear path. He's told us what to expect on the other side. And He's told us in 1 John 5:13, John writes, these things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know.